Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why do ye go about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him. Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so I have the first section as 1 through 13. And notice that we have that our Lord's own family mocked him. We have often in Scripture a time where someone says something and the words seem to be the right words, but then there will be an editorial comment afterward letting you know that those right words were spoken with some kind of sarcasm or hypocrisy. This is one of those instances. His family says to him, go up to the feast. No man does anything in secret, especially a man like you. If you claim to be the Messiah, then you should go up. You should go up and you should show yourself openly to the world. And then the editorial comment, for neither his own family believed on his brethren. And the term brethren there, let's understand that as close relatives. I know that there are some that have said, well, you see, Jesus had brothers based on this passage and others. So, his mother Mary could not have been a perpetual virgin. Actually, there's nothing in the scripture to contradict that fact, except that that if she was married, it would have been a sin for her to refrain from such relations. It would have been a sin on Joseph's part as well. So, although there's no particular statement pertaining to Mary's having other children or pertaining to her quote unquote perpetual divinity, we do not believe that she was perpetually a virgin, although passages like this do not require that she had other children. The term brother, adelphos, in the original language, simply speaks to a close relative, much like we use the term father, right? How many generations can the term father encompass? All the way to Adam, right? I mean, we can say in that sense that Adam is our father. So let's be careful, right? Or Noah is our father. So let's be careful that we do not require of the scriptures things that the language won't bear, in other words. So the word adelphos here means, it could mean cousin, immediate family member, right outside the immediate family. And remember also in those days that immediate family meant something a little bit differently than it does to us. Often many generations lived together in the same complex. Okay, but notice that it was those members of his own family, whether extended or immediate, that did not believe on him and that goaded him to go up to the feast, knowing that he was under threat from the Jews. So frankly, what they're telling him is, go expose yourself to danger. That's what they're telling him. And they're couching it in terms that are geared toward sarcasm and ridicule. Now imagine having that in your own household against you. That's one of the things that Jesus underwent as our suffering sacrifice. One of the portions of his humiliation, a part of his sufferings, that even his own family did not receive him. Let's also remember that Jesus remained faithful to his Father in heaven even when his earthly family was against him. And there may be times for each of us where some close relationship, whether that's a work relationship or even a family relationship, will require faith, or where faithfulness to our Father in heaven is required, will put us necessarily at odds with other close relationships. Let's follow the example of Christ. As the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, we have here no continuing city, so let us pursue Jesus, following him outside the gate and bearing his reproach. This is a part of that reproach that we see here that came from his own family, a part of his sufferings as our Messiah. Notice also that Jesus speaks in those direct and sharp terms, not sharp like acerbic, but sharp like dividing, cutting, like a sharp knife divides pieces. So the words of Christ here, not in a rude way, not in a confrontational way, and yet truthfully divide when he says, the world cannot love me, it must hate me. And so he says, the world must hate me. He testifies of its evil deeds. It will hate us as well if we testify to its evil deeds. It used to be that, you know, at least when I was growing up in this country, that you could be a Christian and be respected in the public square. And there are places where that's still true, but those places are becoming fewer and fewer. Christianity is slowly, slowly is a relative word, slowly in the scheme of our lifetimes, but very quickly in the scheme of a larger clock than that, it's having a target painted on. Christianity is. You children that are growing up today, the world in which you become adults will be a world more hostile to Christianity than it is today, if things continue as they are, unless the Lord intervenes. So be ready for that. Set those decisions down now. Parents, help your children with their commitment to Christ now. Even in the smallest and most practical of matters, help them in their commitments to Christ now. And I know I'm not speaking to anyone here, but let me just use a common example. If coming to church is something that you can take or leave as a quote-unquote Christian family, remember what fruit that will bear in your children. Where does that go eventually? Now that's just a very simple example. I'm not speaking to anyone here who's at church, obviously. But let's think about that. Let's think about those simple, those little, those everyday, day-by-day things where we are laying down tracks. And if we're laying down the right kinds of tracks, then the Lord blessing those means, our children will grow up to be strong and stalwart in the faith. And if we're laying down the kind of tracks that make for looseness in religion, broadness such that we care not about this antithesis that Jesus is speaking of here, that, you know, everything that comes in the door should be allowed to come in and so on. If that's what we're teaching our children, then when Christianity becomes difficult, they will flee unless the Lord works against those means. Right? I mean, we always give place to the Lord to do what he will, but he's placed those things in our hands. So this antithetical nature, this antithetical teaching is a recurring theme in Scripture. Preaching based upon the Scripture will be antithetical. It will distinguish between light and darkness, righteousness, unrighteousness, sin and obedience, the world, the church, truth and error. All of those things must be made clearer in the open preaching of God's Word. The primary use of the doctrine of this antithetical teaching of Christ is that we have little in common with those who are reprobate. They have a different God, a different Lord. We have a gracious way of salvation. They have a system based upon merit where they congratulate themselves. We have a holy standard. They have a lawless or self-righteous one. We have heaven stated as our goal. They have the earth and all of its niceties as theirs. Our lives are lived according to the precepts and dictates of Holy Scripture, theirs by whatever works or sounds good or feels good to them. There can be no mixing of those. This is an antithetical understanding. We have a master in heaven, and they have a master in their own hearts, don't they? And so finally, we note that Jesus is a consummate law keeper. He's obedient to the law. And so, while his brethren go up before him, he, being a faithful keeper of the law of God that was pressed to the nation in that day, he will go up to the feast, and he does go up to the feast. He could not lawfully stay away from the feast, and so he does. And so we look to our Lord Jesus Christ also as an example of obedience. All right, so then in verses 14 through 24, we have Jesus in the temple teaching. And so although he is under threat of his life, notice his fearlessness and dedication to his ministry. Fearlessness and dedication to his ministry. His time has not yet come. He has a complete faith in his Father, that his Father will protect him at this time, because his time has not yet come. And even when his time was come, notice that he faced that fearlessly as well. Right? This is all a part of that same ministry. And so while the Word of God was quite precious in those days, our Lord takes full advantage of a large crowd preaching to them in the room of the priest's office, who were no doubt neglectful of their duties. And so Jesus presents to us an example of one who is joyous in well-doing. Notice also how concerned the Pharisees were with pedigrees or letters after one's name. How does this man know anything? He's not one of us. He's not educated by us. How does he know anything at all? And our Lord draws from that upon his response, what he says is, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Wow, what an amazing statement. Jesus says, "You're wondering about my education? Here's my education. Eternity with my Father. That's my education." Well, that's quite a seminary education, we might say. He then speaks of the infallible assurance that is wrought in the hearts of God's people by his Spirit as it pertains to his word. He says later in the same gospel, the voice of strangers they will not follow. In this passage, he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so there is indeed often in Scripture, especially in John's writings, that witness of the Spirit with the spirits of the people of God, that they do belong to him, that they approve and receive and place their own affections upon the teaching of God the Father through Jesus Christ. He then makes an astonishing claim after that. He says, he seeks not his own glory, but the glory of the Father. And this is in full consonance with his person, which is truth itself, and in which is no unrighteousness. Notice, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. What I'm telling you is true, and there is no unrighteousness in me. If I ever say that to you, I want you to run me out of here. But when Jesus says it, we understand what he means. He is claiming to be God himself. He's claiming to have spent eternity with the Father. He's teaching his doctrine. He is sent by the Father. There's no unrighteousness in him. They seek to kill him because they don't like the message, not because he's teaching something that is not true. He then goes on to prove his assertion in the following. He says, you have accused me of breaking the law. I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath. And he's speaking about the man at the pool of Bethesda a couple of chapters ago. And so he says to them, let me give you an illustration to show you your own inconsistency. You will, on the Sabbath day, circumcise someone. And so will you then accuse me for making a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? My doctrine is consistent. It is from my Father. And yours is not consistent. Their own Sabbath breaking then is brought into view. Sabbath breaking in quotations. It wasn't really Sabbath breaking at all. But by their own standard, they did not live up to what they had required of Christ. This is this is what Francis Schaeffer used to call taking the roof off. Right? It's showing someone their own inconsistency in their own system. And it is something that folks have used. Jesus used it. But let us remember that these are not, quote-unquote, techniques to wrestle someone into the kingdom. Only if the Spirit of God opens the heart do such things as this have their effect. All right, so then in verses 25 through 36, we note that they flattered and comforted themselves with a false interpretation of the Scripture. Okay, so they're talking about, comes out of Galilee. What are you talking about? No man does these things of his own accord, and so on. They have all kinds of things that they're bringing against Christ, they suppose, from the Scriptures. And so they prove themselves to be a bad example of how to interpret and understand the Scriptures. And we also want to remember that they're not alone in that, that there are many that do such things. Sometimes we ourselves have been involved in that. I had someone tell me once, you know, Todd, the oldest thing in the Bible is God helps those that help themselves. Nope, not in the Bible. Spoken by Benjamin Franklin, a deist who did not believe in Christ. Such is the propensity of our race to twist God's word, to fit it into our own twisted theology. Let God be true and every man a liar, and let us strive to know his word in truth. For in knowing his word, we know him. They had forgotten that Micah had prophesied that Messiah would spring from David out of Bethlehem. They had imagined that he would simply appear. Then later on, they correct that understanding in this chapter, and they talk about Bethlehem. But they don't really have the full case of knowing that Christ was born in Bethlehem. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because even if someone rises from the dead, if you're indisposed to believe, you will not believe. Period. So Christ chides them for their misuse of Scripture and their rebellion against God. And then finally we see the blindness of the scribes and Pharisees in this section. Will he go to the dispersion and preach to the Gentiles? Now, let's understand that that was an insult. That they would say of him that he would go and preach to the Gentiles. That would have been abhorrent to everyone that heard. They are indeed, by saying that, attempting to cast insult upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christ says, yet a little while. And in that, there's great pastoral use in such a phrase as that, right? Yet a little while I'm with you, but then you'll seek me and you shall not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come, and so on. Yet a little while. Let us make the most of the opportunities that we have, remembering that we may only have them but a little while. All right, so then in 37 through 43, Christ directs all men to himself. And this is one of the most, it's just a beautiful portion of this passage. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And although it wasn't a part of the ceremony as it was given in Moses, the high priest generally at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles would read aloud from the portion of the Psalms where it says, speaking of the water of life, coming and taking of the water of life freely. And sometimes he would accompany that reading with a basin of water, and he would take that out in the eyes of the people, and he would speak about coming and taking of the water of life freely, and then he would kind of pour out water. You know, they had added that ceremony. It wasn't a part of the ceremony. But notice how Jesus piggybacks on that, not authorizing their accretions, but notice how he would draw them by saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then, again, he speaks spiritually, as he spoke before in chapter 6. If any man come to me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And now we, we hearken back not only to the last chapter, chapter 6, but also all the way back to chapter 4 with the woman at the well in Samaria. And so Jesus is speaking there about that living water again. And now John gives us the inspired interpretation of Christ's words that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. And we also learn something in this passage that is fascinating for students of the Bible and progressive revelation, especially that which distinguishes the Old Testament from the New. It says that which those who believe on Jesus should receive, talking about the Spirit, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, John says. And so in Christ's ascension and his taking his seat at the right hand of the Father, what he will go on himself to explain in the Upper Room Discourse in 14, 15, and 16 of this book, these chapters, he will explain his newfound authority as the triumphant Messiah and as a part of his messianic investiture to have the authority to send the Spirit to whomsoever he will. This is part of our understanding of covenant theology, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the covenant, has ascended to sit at the right hand of God and to command the Spirit of God by means of that authority in the economy of redemption to go to whomsoever he will save. All those for whom he has died in his due and appointed time, he will send the Spirit to them such that they will indeed be saved. They will receive all of the benefits. And this is what baptism indeed signifies. And notice once again the close tie that we have here in John 7 between the pouring out of water and the pouring out of the Spirit. So that's John chapter 7 all the way through verse 44. Then finally 45 through the end of the chapter. And once again we see the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ in his teaching, the uniqueness of Christ in his claims, and now here the uniqueness of Christ in the eyes of the people, because the chief priests had sent their own temple soldiers, their own temple guard, their policemen, if you will, to arrest Christ and to bring him to answer for what he has taught, what he has done. And they went, and they sat down at his feet, and they heard his teaching, and they came back empty-handed. And they came to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, "Why didn't you bring him back?" And they said, and I can almost, this is a little bit of an interpretation here, but I can just, they're just blinking. No man ever spoke like that. Nobody ever spoke like that. I mean, what we're used to hearing is Maimonides says and Rashi says and so-and-so says and so-and-so says. Here's a guy that teaches us and he's claiming to have come directly from our Father in heaven, teaching us heavenly doctrine. No one has ever spoken like that. How could we arrest such a one? How could we do that? My dear brothers and sisters, is that how you hear Christ? That's how we must hear him. We must listen for his voice in the voice of the preacher. Listen for his voice in the voice of the reading, whoever's doing the reading of Scripture. We listen for his voice. And hearing him, once we hear him, no other voices can ascend to displace him. Once we hear that voice, we won't give our ears to anyone else. Right? Okay, well, thus ends the reading of John chapter 7. Let's stand and call upon